We're going to be reading from 1 Kings 21, verses 1 to 29, Naboth's vineyard. Sometime later, there was an incident involving a vineyard belonging to Naboth the Jezreelite. The vineyard was in Jezreel, close to the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. Ahab said to Naboth, "Let me have your vineyard to use for a vegetable garden, since it is close to my palace. In exchange, I will give you a better vineyard, or, if you prefer, I will pay you whatever it is worth." But Naboth replied, "The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers." So Ahab, he went home sullen and angry, because Naboth the Jezreelite had said, "I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers." He lay on his bed sulking and refused to eat. His wife Jezebel came in and asked him, "Why are you so sullen? Why won't you eat?" He answered her, "Because I said to Naboth the Jezreelite, 'Sell me your vineyard, or if you prefer, I will give you another vineyard in its place.' But he said, 'I will not give you my vineyard.'" Jezebel, his wife, said, "Is this how you act as king over Israel? Get up and eat. Cheer up. I'll get you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite." So she wrote letters in Ahab's name, placed his seal on them, and sent them to the elders and nobles who lived in Naboth's city with him. In those letters she wrote, "Proclaim a day of fasting and seat Naboth in a prominent place among the people. But seat two scoundrels opposite him and have them testify that he has cursed both God and the king. Then take him out and stone him to death." So the elders and nobles who lived in Naboth's city did as Jezebel directed in the letters she had written to them. They proclaimed a fast and seated Naboth in a prominent place among the people. Then two scoundrels came and sat opposite him and brought charges against Naboth before the people, saying, "Naboth has cursed both God and the king." So they took him outside the city and stoned him to death. Then they sent word to Jezebel, "Naboth has been stoned and is dead." As soon as Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned to death, she said to Ahab, "Get up and take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite that he refused to sell you. He is no longer alive, but dead." When Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, he got up and went down to take possession of Naboth's vineyard. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, "Go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who rules in Samaria. He is now in Naboth's vineyard, where he has gone to take possession of it. Say to him, 'This is what the Lord says: Have you not murdered a man and seized his property?' Then say to him, 'This is what the Lord says: In the place where dogs licked up Naboth's blood, dogs will lick up your blood. Yes, yours.'" Ahab said to Elijah, "So you have found me, my enemy." "I have found you," he answered, "because you have sold yourself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord. I am going to bring disaster on you. I will consume your descendants and cut off from Ahab every last male in Israel, slave or free. I will make your house like that of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, and that of Baasha, son of Ahijah, because you have provoked me to anger and have caused Israel to sin. And also, concerning Jezebel, the Lord says, dogs will devour Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. Dogs will eat those belonging to Ahab who die in the city, and the birds of the air will feed on those who die in the country. There was never a man like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord, urged on by Jezebel, his wife. He behaved in the vilest manner by going after idols like the Amorites the Lord drove out before Israel. When Ahab heard these words, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and fasted. He lay in sackcloth and went around meekly. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite. Have you noticed how Ahab had humbled himself? I will not bring this disaster in his day, but I will bring it on his house in the days of his son. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that your word is as relevant today as it was when it was written. We pray the same Holy Spirit who inspired this writing would inspire our understanding of it and help us to apply it to our own lives today, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I think I did something for the worst possible reason, just because I could. The words of former US President Bill Clinton in an interview on 60 Minutes on CBS News back in 2004, when he was asked the question why he had committed adultery or had an extramarital affair with Monica Lewinsky. I think I did something for the worst possible reason, just because I could. More about that in a few moments. But we're following a series called The Crown, both here on Sunday mornings and in our small groups during the week. And we saw at the beginning of this series, looking at some of the kings from the Old Testament section of the Bible, we saw that the request of Israel to God for a king was actually a rejection of God as their king. The people of Israel kept committing rebellious sin against God as their king. And so God allowed them to be run over time and time again by their enemies. They would cry out to God for salvation. God, because he couldn't stand seeing them miserable and oppressed, he would come and deliver them. Things would be fine for a few years, and then they would go round the cycle again. They'd rebel against God. God would allow them to get run over. They'd cry out to God for deliverance. God would save them. Round and round and round the cycle they went for decades and decades, until eventually the people of Israel concluded, actually, the problem is not with us, it's with God. The reason we keep getting run over by our enemies is not our fault, it's not our sin. God is not doing his job properly. He's supposed to be our king. And if he was our king, why do we keep getting attacked and defeated by our enemies? So the solution to the problem was, God, give us a king with skin on. Give us a king we can see. We've had enough of an invisible king. We want a king we can see with our own eyes, like the other nations. A king who will go out before us and fight our battles. Give us a king. So God tells them what their kings will be like. He says, well, they will oppress you, they will exploit you, and they will lead you astray from my commands. And they said, we don't care, we want a king. And God gives them what they ask for. And therefore, it's no surprise that most of the kings we read about in the Old Testament were bad. God said they would be. The king we're looking at this morning, King Ahab, was pretty much the worst of the bunch. Verse 25 in our reading says, there was never a man like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord, urged on by his wife Jezebel. There was never a man like him. He was the worst of the lot. And verse 26, the next verse tells us the nub of the issue, the heart of the problem with Ahab was this. He behaved in the vilest manner by going after idols. This is where it went wrong with every one of the bad kings in the Old Testament. They turned from the worship of God. They started to worship gods they'd made with their own hands of stone and wood and gold and silver and bronze. And all the people said, well, if the king can do that, we can do that. They slid away from God's commandments. And what happened then very often was that idolatry led to two other evils: immorality and injustice. You see these three things running all the way through the Old Testament story of the kings. Idolatry, the worship of foreign gods or non-gods, leading to immorality, particularly sexual immorality, and then leading to injustice. Treating the poor unfairly, and particularly orphans, widows, and asylum seekers who had nobody else to support them. Injustice, immorality, leading from idolatry. Because there's a spiritual dynamic that God has built into his creation, which is this: we become like that which we worship. Worship idols, and in due time, you will become like the idol you worship. Worship God, and in due time, you will become like him. You will reflect his character. Now, we saw a couple of weeks ago that there was a division between the north and the south in the United Kingdom of Israel because of the sin of the people. God tore the kingdom apart. We had in the north 10 tribes. They retained the name Israel. And in the south, 2 tribes who took the name Judah. And each of these 2 kingdoms, north and south, had their own king. King Ahab, who we're looking at this morning, was king of the northern kingdom, 10 tribes, Israel. Now, chapter 21, which Sandra so beautifully just read for us, is one example of many we could have chosen, illustrating the corrupt character of this king. And I want us to look at this story briefly in 3 scenes. Scene 1, frustration. Frustration. Ahab sees a vineyard close to his palace. It's owned by Naboth the Jezreelite, and he wants it. And he wants it for an allotment. He wants to grow his cabbages and his cauliflowers in this vegetable patch, which he wants to make out of Naboth's vineyard. And he makes in verse 2 what seems to be a reasonable offer to Naboth. Verse 2, he says, in exchange, I'll give you a better vineyard, or if you prefer, I'll pay you whatever it's worth. Seems like a reasonable offer, but Naboth declines the offer in verse 3. Naboth replied, the Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers. You see, Naboth knew the law. He knew the law of Moses. He knew the law of God. When God brought the Israelites into the promised land after delivering them from slavery in Egypt, he divided the land into tribal territories, each tribe with its own territory. And then each tribal territory was divided into clans. And then every family in every clan was given a piece of land which was theirs. And that piece of land was to stay in that family forever. This is neither capitalism nor communism. This is the kingdom of God. Every family has a piece of land. It's yours to farm, to cultivate forever. And there were strict laws within the law of Moses to ensure that that was maintained. For example, there was a law against moving your neighbor's boundary stone. You could not go out under the cover of darkness and move the boundary stone of your neighbor to take some of his land for yourself. If you fell on hard times and you felt that you had to sell your land, the law said that the next of kin in your family had first dibs on that land. He could buy or she could buy it to keep it within the family. But if you didn't have a next of kin who could afford to buy it for you, you could sell it to anybody who gave you the right price, but every 50 years in the year of Jubilee, the land returned to its original owner. So if you bought a piece of land from somebody, you only had it until the next year of Jubilee, and then it went back to the family who was first allocated that piece of land. Brilliant way of running the economy, hey? I might ring Boris Johnson and maybe give him the heads up on that one. So, even though the offer from King Ahab to Naboth is a reasonable offer. Naboth knows the law, and he knows that to sell it would have been breaking the law of Moses. Far be it from me to give you the land of my fathers. Ahab should have known the law himself, but he is deeply frustrated with Naboth's response. In fact, he behaves like a spoilt child. Verse 4 tells us, Ahab went home sullen and angry. He lay on his bed, sulking, and refused to eat. He was like a spoilt child. He couldn't get what he wanted. And he sulked, and he sulked, and he sulked all night. And he said, don't give me any tea. I'm going to lie here. I wonder, how do you respond when you don't get what you want? When your desires are frustrated either by man or by God, how do you respond? Like Ahab? Or with a bit more maturity? It's a challenge to all of us. I know, I feel challenged by this. I wonder if you feel challenged too. Scene one, frustration. Scene two, fraud. Jezebel's response to her sulking husband is, at first glimpse, a decent response. She says in verse 7, is this how you act as king over Israel? She sees him sulking on his bed. He's not coming down for his tea. She says, is this how you act as king over Israel? It's a fair question. If by that she means, you should be above this. You're the king. Grow up. Don't act like a child. So you can't get the allotment. Big deal. You've got loads of land. Grow up. That's not what she means. What she means is, you're the king. You can do whatever you like. You can have that allotment. If you want it, it's yours. You're the king. What's the point of being the king if you can't get what you want, even at the expense of other people? That's what she meant. And in fact, she says, I'll get it for you. You're useless. You stay on your bed sulking. I'll go and get the land for you. Of course, she's wrong. Bill Clinton's mistake was thinking that as the President of the United States, he could do what he wanted. Ahab's mistake was thinking that as the King of Israel, he could do what he wanted. You see, the problem was that the king was meant to be an example to the people of an obedient law keeper. If the king is obedient, the people will be obedient. If the king is disobedient, the people will think, well, what's good for him is good for us. Why should we bother keeping the law if he's not going to keep the law? The king, Ahab, believed that he was above the law, not under the law. The very first thing the king had to do when he came to the throne, whether it's Ahab or any other king, was to write out the law of Moses in his own hand. It would have taken him a long time to do it. And it was a way of telling the king, you, my friend, are not above the law, you are under the law. You've got to keep the law just as everybody else you rule over has to keep the law. You cannot simply do what you want. God delegates power and authority to human beings that we might use it to make the lives of others flourish and prosper, even at cost to ourselves, if necessary. He doesn't give power and authority to human beings that we might abuse it to prosper ourselves at the expense of somebody else. But Jezebel appeals to Ahab's greed and vanity, and together they hatch a plot of fraud and injustice at a massive scale. They engineer a situation where the righteous Naboth is falsely accused of cursing God and the king. He's found guilty in a kangaroo court. He's taken outside and executed by stoning. And later that day, Ahab walks down the road and puts his spade in the ground in his new vegetable patch. that used to be Naboth's family vineyard. He breaks 4 of the 10 commandments in one hit. He coveted his neighbor's vineyard, number 10. He bore false witness against his neighbor, number 9. He committed murder, number 6. And he stole his neighbor's property, number 8. We get frustrated, don't we? And we get angry with politicians and lawmakers and law enforcers when they say one thing and do another. When they behave as if the law does not apply to them in the way that it applies to everybody else. When a politician criticizes some people for taking drugs and then takes them himself. We have a word for this, and the word is hypocrisy. And it's wrong, and it should be called out. But Jesus would gently caution us and me in my rush to point the finger at the hypocrisy of others, to beware my own failings, to deal with the plank of wood in my own eye before I offer to remove the speck of sawdust from somebody else's, to be aware that every time I point the finger at you, there are 3 fingers pointing back at me. Hypocrisy is not out there. It's in here. And I need to be aware of that. Scene 1, frustration. Scene 2, fraud. Scene 3, finally, forgiveness. Forgiveness. You see, God sees everything that happens in this story. Everything Ahab and Jezebel do, and the malign manipulation and motivation behind their actions, he sees it all. And God sends a prophet, Elijah, to confront Ahab with his sin. God tells him, verse 19, say this to the king. This is what the Lord says. Have you not murdered a man and seized his property? Elijah announces God's terrible judgment on Ahab and Jezebel for their sin. But here's the thing. Ahab humbles himself and repents. Verse 27, when Ahab heard these words, he tore his clothes, he put on sackcloth, and he fasted. And he lay in sackcloth and went around meekly. Now he's lying on his bed, not because he couldn't get what he wanted, but because he got what he wanted, and God has confronted him with the wrong that he has done. And he repents. He humbles himself. And here's the more extraordinary thing, not that a man like Ahab would humble himself and repent, but that God would forgive him when he does. Verse 28, the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite. Have you noticed how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he's humbled himself, I will not bring this disaster in his day. Amazing grace, isn't it? Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. This is the gospel. You see, God will confront us with our sin. And we're all guilty of sin. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, says Paul in his letter to the Romans. We all stand before God as guilty sinners. And God will confront us with our sin, and his confrontation of us, however it comes, is an expression of his fierce love for us. God loves you too much to leave you in your sin. He confronts us with our sin, with the honest reality of what we are really like inside, and he calls us to repent. He calls us to humble ourselves, as Ahab did. And when we do, he forgives. Totally, completely, done, finished. That comes to us absolutely free. We cannot earn it, work for it. We cannot merit it. All we can do is put a hand over our mouth and say, God, I repent. I agree with your assessment of me, and I desperately need your forgiveness in my life. And when we do that, God forgives It freed to us. It cost Jesus his life on the cross. He allowed himself to be nailed hand and foot to pay the price for you and for me if we'll humble ourselves. I wonder, are you living in the freedom and the grace and forgiveness that God offers to you from the cross? So frustration, fraud, and forgiveness. The colorful story of King Ahab.